2 weeks ago. Our text was verses 1 through 3, if I'm not mistaken, of the first chapter, the first epistle of the Apostle John, and of course we're turning there now. Last week our text was the rest of chapter 1 of that epistle, and then verses 1 and 2 also of chapter 2. So then this week, Lord willing, as I spoke of earlier, our text will be 3 through 17. So we turn back there, and we've already read, we've read up to our text is what we've done. So we wanted to give some context to our text. Now, we're going to now read today's text then. And so that would begin in chapter 2, 1 John, first epistle general of John, and the verses 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also, so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we want to go right to today's text, remembering the context, and we will be referring to it somewhat as well as we go along. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The apostle has just reassured the Christians of the glorious reality that although we are, of course, to diligently seek to not sin, yet none of us is yet perfected. And so when we fall short, when we do sin, we have this unspeakable blessing that Christ Jesus is both our propitiation, that is for all our sins, and he is our advocate with our Heavenly Father. We spoke of that last week. But now, immediately, and certainly not without cause, as you think of human nature, so to speak, even though we have a regenerated nature, and yet this has to be said. The apostle declares, and hereby we do know him, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I say not without just cause, because there are always those who will seize on any excuse to justify sin, at least of various sorts, including just simply being unfaithful in certain things, just ignoring parts of the Word of God, and involving oneself in spiritual compromise. Thus, the apostle makes it very clear that though Christ is our advocate and propitiation, and when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, yet the true Christian does not live an antinomian life, a disobedient life, walking in various ways, even if not in all ways, but in various ways after his own selfish wants and worldly desires, rather than walking the light according to the right ways of the Lord. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The apostle speaks of knowing Christ Jesus. whom he has just declared to be the Christian's advocate and propitiation, our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle speaks of knowing Christ as truly knowing him as Savior and Lord. He speaks of a saving and sanctifying, spiritual, experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus. And this by the effectual, illuminating, saving, quickening work of the Holy Spirit in the heart with the gospel. This is the beginning of it all. And then we go on to know him more and more by that, what we can call the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and we're made more into his image. The New Testament scriptures are filled with many warnings, direct and indirect, against, of course, false conversions. And of course, the scriptures urge those, the Word of God urges those who profess Christ to be sure they are in Christ, truly saved and eternally safe then. Salvation brings with it, of course, regeneration. And regeneration bears evidence and brings forth fruit. And there's so much that can be said with regard to that, of course. And so much, of course, in this church has been said. And that's only right that we stress the vital, essential importance of the new birth. Without the new birth, one is not in Christ. Without evidence of the new birth, he has no assurance that he's in Christ. A man must be born again. Except the man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. But those that are in Christ have been born of the Spirit, born from above. Born again, a new man, a new creature, a spiritual man, engrafted into Christ. Spiritually engrafted into Christ and with all the graces of God implanted in his heart. And the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the comforter, the inner witness, the earnest of God, of our salvation, indwelling him. Such a one, as we have spoken of so many times, and certainly last week, such a one, out of love for God, and if for God, then for his word and his righteousness, desires to obey the Lord, and willingly seeks to be obedient then to the moral law. Now understanding its spiritual nature and breadth and height and depth and width, so to speak. And knowing that there is that evangelical obedience that we're to walk in with regard to the moral law and all of our duties as Christians, even duties that, of course, the world doesn't have there. John also writes, same epistle, chapter 5, the verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Over and over and over in the Bible, in the scriptures, we see love of God, obedience to God. We see them as two parts of one whole. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, not to the Christian. To the unbeliever, they're grievous. And that's a witness that he's not in Christ. But they're not grievous to the believer. We're talking about all his commandments. The will of God revealed in the Word of God. That's the moral law. The will of God for man's obedience. We are not under the moral law for justification. Of course not. Justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. But we are under the moral law for our obedience. Regenerated man understands, though, he truly spiritually understands the meaning of this, that the whole moral law, what this means, the whole moral law is briefly comprehended by this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, of course, is the second and like unto the first. But it's not the first and great. We understand it. We know what it comprehends. Whereas the unbelievers, the apostates specifically, they think that replaces the moral law, if they understand the moral law at all. But they think that replaces everything. There's a subjective love. Oh, I do love God, and oh, I do love man. And they don't understand what this is. It doesn't replace the moral law, it briefly comprehends it. And with that, the reality that the Christian, out of love, obeys the moral law, out of love for God, out of love for his. We've spoken on this and in depth so many times, and Lord willing, so long as I'm preaching, I will revisit that same subject from time to time, just as we feel compelled to do with all the essential doctrines of our faith. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This is obvious experiential evidence, even to the one, even to us that are professing faith in Christ, not just to others, but it's evidence to us. And it's experiential. It's spiritual, but it's experiential. This is something that you experience. And it is evidence that our profession and our conversion are true and real. That is, that this I will say is one very basic of a number of evidences that if we desire and diligently seek to keep the commandments of the Lord, and this out of love. We are not speaking of a bare obedience in the sense of not being involved in obvious immorality or blasphemy or idolatry, but rather a growing discernment even of what comprehends evangelical obedience and seeking then to obey. And out of love, wanting to obey, to please the Lord, to please our Heavenly Father, to please the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Last week we spoke somewhat on what's comprehended by verses 5 through 7. I say we spoke on it quite a bit, but there's so much that could be said, but we spoke on it. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. This verse 3 certainly has to do with walking in the light, very much has to do with that. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Of course, that has to do with walking in the light. The true Christian spiritually hears the voice of the Lord in the Word of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And this way is marked out in the Word of God. And so walking in obedience is walking, of course, in the light. Walking in disobedience is walking in the darkness. And the one who professes to know Christ and be a child of God ought not to be so bold as to turn a deaf ear to the voice of the Lord, the very voice of the Lord. Not that you actually hear it, but you spiritually hear it in the Word of God and just turn a deaf ear to some of it. And in truth, those who continue on in disobedience in such a way show they are none of his in time. A Christian can be in disobedience, yes. He can be in a backslidden state. He can be wrong in some ways and has to be corrected. But when a Christian or one professing Christ stubbornly, month after month, perhaps year after year, just refuses to bring his life into obedience with what the Word of God obviously reveals obedience is with respect to that particular thing. He goes on like that. He's showing is none of his. He doesn't belong to the Lord. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And we say, out of love. Out of love. There is a reverent fear of the Lord, but the Christian keeps the commandment. Yes, we have the reverent fear of the Lord. And we do fear failing in the sense of incurring our Father's displeasure, grieving the Holy Spirit. This is something we don't want to do. But it's love that motivates the Christian to keep the commandments. And those commandments are not grievous. Obedience to the Lord. Jesus said, while he was here on earth during his time of humiliation, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In other words, if we love him, we will show that love by keeping his commandments. John 14, verse 15. Going back to this very epistle, 1 John 2, verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That's a way of looking as much as we can. Of course, we cannot, I mean, we're not infallible in this. But with regard to those who are obviously involved in unrighteousness and following after it, we know, well, we don't have any confidence that that one is in Christ. Now, we don't want to, you know, we have to be careful. We don't want to make judgments we can't make. But when there's obvious unrighteousness and it continues on, we have good cause to be concerned they're not in Christ and be concerned for their souls. And then those that go on in righteousness, true righteousness, which involves also love. It's motivated by love. It's grounded in love for the Lord. We say, well, that one that doeth righteousness, that gives us good hope that he is definitely born of God. Also, 1 John 3, the verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, one would think that many professing Christ these days have decided that much of what is written in the Word of God is in truth just the Word of man and optional. I mean, certainly there's the outright apostates, but I'm afraid, well, I'm not afraid, I know, but it is a fearful thing that new evangelicalism features this, that while the new evangelical may profess that, yes, I believe that this is the Word of God, it's not the Word of man, it's the inspired Word of God, and every word is true, it's not the Word of man, well, then why do you act as if it's the Word of man, some of it? That you can blow right by it, as they say. Women teachers, no problem. Irreverence in worship, man-centered, not a problem. What the Word of God says with regard to the Lord's Day, oh well. There's just so much, it's like it's not even in there. And so, those are the times we're in. But we need to be concerned with ourselves. We can look at others, but let us not make the mistake of judging ourselves by others. Oh, I'm doing just great because this one is doing openly so bad. Well, I've got a lot of work that needs done in me, and I want that work done, and I hope you feel the same way. But so many evangelicals these days so easily, so boldly gloss over, make light of by neglect so much that belongs to evangelical obedience. I mean, we have right here, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. They should be concerned. I mean, this is the way of those who love themselves first and supremely. It is. When we do this, we're loving ourselves first and supremely with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And after that, love for the Lord, which is really no true love for the Lord at all. Did he not give the great commission to the apostles that, yes, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach all nations the way of salvation, as we talked about. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I want to know whatsoever we have been commanded to obey. I want to know it. It's for my comfort, it's for my edification, it's for my growth, it's for my fruitfulness and faithfulness. I say my, it sounds like I'm self-centered here, but I'm just saying fruitfulness, faithfulness. And when it's for one of us, it's for, to a lesser extent, all of us. We all affect the other. We're of the body of Christ. And the essential thing is, too, it's the honor and glory of the Lord. Now, we've already stressed this, and hereby we know that we do know him if we keep his commandments. We've already stressed this, that it's part and parcel and essential to walking in the light as God is in the light and having fellowship with him and the Lord Jesus Christ and all who walk in the light. The same can be true of what follows in our text. And then, I say all that follows in our text today, and then verses 16 and 17 are certainly also context. And there is an essential warning with respect to a wrongful love. We speak of what we might call a rightful love, the love of the Lord, and then the love of our brethren. But there's a wrongful love that competes with that and subverts that. It may supplant that love of the Lord, which causes the Christian then to walk in disobedience. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There is too much of me in the evangelical church today. I'm saying there's just too much of the self, the self-centered self, so much of it's my future, my plans, my wants, my desires, my opinion, my enjoyment. At the root of this current downgrade is just selfishness. I believe that's what it is, and a love of self and then a love of the world. There's not the love of God which moves one to say, what wouldst thou have me to do, Lord? Or what saith the word of God? What will please the Lord? What is consistent, faithful to his word? And there is going to be, and there has been already, a fearful, fearful price paid. Terrible, terrible fruit reaped by many, many who think their way is the way of happiness. But it is not a lasting happiness. It is anything that is not rooted and grounded. Any way of life for an evangelical that is not rooted and grounded in love for the Lord, first and supremely, and then love for our neighbor, beginning with the household of faith, any life that is not first concerned with spiritual things, the glory and honor of the Lord and his cause, that's not the way of happiness in the end. It will bear a bitter fruit. Here we are again in the church's history, in this time in which we live, where we quote Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. No, we will walk in the way of not light, but darkness. Not love of God first, but love of self and love of the world. Last week in our text, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. I want to read that again. It's context of what we're looking at. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The apostle speaks. The truth is not in him. The apostle speaks here of an obvious, outright walking contrary, of course, to the right ways of the Lord. He speaks of an outright contrary walking. We want to stress that. It's not, you know, not, it's not a true evangelical that is walking in obedience in many ways and not other ways. We've already talked about how dangerous that is. And so we look at these things, and we always ought to look at something like, as we look at this, okay, that's not a believer. However, if we ourselves in our own life, with the way we're walking now, with the way we're living, if there's a similitude to this that's warned of with an unbeliever, we should realize we're headed for harm, injury to our souls, to ourselves, to others, to the cause of Christ. We should understand that. But this is an outright believer, walking contrary to the right ways of God, openly walking contrary, obviously, to the commands of the Lord, living a life of obvious disobedience. That's the rule of that one's life. Such a one is a liar then, because if he claims to know Christ in a saving way, know Christ as his Savior and Lord, his head and good shepherd, and yet he's walking contrary. There it is. It's obvious. Where's the fruit of regeneration? Where's love? Where's obedience? Where's walking the light? He's walking contrary. He's lying with regards to his profession of faith. The man, the woman, is a liar. Their conscience has warned them, but they willfully ignore the word of the Lord, and their conscience and the obvious fruit and evidence of their false profession and conversion should speak to them. But they're lying to themselves. They're lying to themselves. And the truth, the saving truth of Christ and the sanctifying truth of the word, is obviously not in them. They're lying to themselves. And what they're saying is also a lie when they speak to others. But certainly you have to first lie to yourself. Now, this doesn't exonerate us Christians who are saved in Christ, but who are living in disobedience in some way. It doesn't exonerate us. I mean, we can't say, oh, I'm a Christian, so if there's some disobedience, that's not any kind of an issue. It's a huge issue. No, it's more than a huge issue. This is vital. This is a great concern that we would have. It's going to harm us. But such persons, if they've been taught and warned, the true Christian, will return to the right ways of the Lord and his ways. I say the right ways of the Lord in all his ways, the person's way. And they will, in time, if they don't, suffer the consequences, reap the fruit of their doings, and their families, if their fathers or mothers. But then the Lord, we would hope, of course, and we know, will convict them in the end, we trust, at some point, and bring them back. But this verse 4, here the apostle speaks of those who are shown to be obvious false converts. Tares not wheat, some cases even ravening wolves crept in among the sheep, verse 5. But whoso keepeth the word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. In this verse, perfected has a sense of being accomplished, something accomplished. In other words, the apostle speaks of the Christian having in his heart, truly having in his heart, the love of God. It's there. It's what the unbeliever doesn't have. But this is accomplished in him. He has the love of God in his heart. He loves God. And the love of God, God's love for him, is shed abroad in his heart. But he loves God. It's perfected. That's accomplished. It's in his heart. The unsaved, the unregenerate do not have within the true love of God. No matter what they say about God, they don't have the true love of God, no matter how nice they might be. But if they're a false convert, they don't have the love of God in their heart. And it shows. It shows by in time their walk, their ways, their life. The one who's in Christ does have that love, even if it is more active and warm and doing in some than in others, but it's there. It shows itself. And who are these men and women that have this love of God in their heart? But those who keep, diligently seek to keep the word of the Lord in doctrine and practice. Those who seek to walk in and according to the light of the word of the Lord, the fullest light they can receive. We might say with those, the love of God is the most perfected, most accomplished, you might say, in their heart, that love they have for the Lord. In verse 4, the apostle has declared, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He follows with this in verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. That is, here is evidence, which is a witness to us. I mean, to others, yes, but to us. If we do desire greatly to keep the word of God, all of it, and out of love, we love our Heavenly Father. We are his children. He is our gracious, good, kind, merciful Heavenly Father. So having so much pity toward us, caring for us in all ways, providing all that we need, and our Lord Jesus Christ, we love. Him who loved us and washed us with his own blood and is now our intercessor, our prophet, our priest, our king, our good shepherd. And we love our teacher. We have that love in our heart, our infallible teacher, the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our guide, the Holy Spirit. When we say infallible teacher, it doesn't mean then that you infallibly know everything. He's infallible. There's failings with us in understanding things, but we have that teacher. And so with him, we more and more have a more perfect, using perfect in a different way, the common way, understanding of the word of God. Now, if we don't have that love in our heart, that love of the Lord, if that's grown cold, at least, the Christian's going to have it, but if it's grown cold, that's a dangerous thing. And certainly even the closest family ought to be secondary. The love for the closest family ought to be secondary to the love of the Lord. It's not to say don't love your father, your mother, your wife, your husband, your children. God forbid. But it must be secondary to the love of the Lord. And so if that love grows cold, the love of God, it's a dangerous thing. And unfaithfulness will creep in if our love begins to grow cold, if we forget our first love. Unfaithfulness will creep in and spiritual injury and inevitable loss and sorrow will follow. I say injury and loss to self. And more than likely to that family that we love. If we put even them ahead of the love of the Lord, we'll injure them. You realize that? We love them so much, and we put it above love for the Lord, though. Love him first, then them. And if we love him first, then we won't harm them some way without meaning. But if we love them more than the Lord, we will harm them. And so there's so many reasons why Christians grow cold toward the Lord. It generally traces back to some kind of selfishness. Remember Paul when he was in prison, and he writes in 2 Epistle of Timothy, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Think of the context of our text, and love not the world. Love of the world and the things that are in the world will cause the Christian to begin to stray from his first love, the love that must be first then, and supreme, the love of God. The love that leads the Christian certainly ought to lead the Christian to walk in obedience, to walk in the light of the Lord, the light of his word. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Those who say they are in Christ, say that they are of his spiritual body and abide in him, ought himself, that one, also so to walk as he walked. Do we say we've been saved and regenerated and spiritually engrafted into Christ, that he is our abiding place? The apostle writes that if this is so, then we ought to walk more and more so, as Christ walked. How did Christ walk? Certainly he walked in light. He was and is the light of the world. We walk in his light. He is all light as to his person, words, ways, all light, even as we explained light last week when we spoke on that verse 5 from chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Those who say they know Christ are in him and abide in him, walk in light. Well, our text says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. They walk in light. That includes, of course, walking in obedience. Christ walked in obedience. Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God," speaking of his Father. Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He walked in perfect obedience under the law. He did that for us, so that he might have wrought out that perfect righteousness imputed to us by which we're justified unto life, of course. But he was obedient in his life here during that time of humiliation, his life on earth, under the law, his active obedience. He was obedient on the cross, his passive obedience. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." What is this? Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered? We talked about that when we went through Hebrews. We've gone through it twice, in fact, in the past. Learn there means he literally experienced being under the law with regard to being our Savior, placing himself under the law. That's what it means. He was obedient, perfectly obedient in and of himself. He is God, not just man. And being made perfect, in other words, his obedience was perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. John 15, verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Those who are in Christ and abide in Christ ought to walk in obedience then. Obedience to the word of the Lord, all of it, not some of it. Nobody's saying they're perfect here. When we think what obedience is, thought, word, deed, the motions of our heart, doing all we ought to, refraining from all we shouldn't with regard to thought, word, deed, the motions of our heart. But you press on, and you don't live in obvious disobedience. And when you know something is disobedience, you shun it, you avoid it, you repent of it. And we have within that terrible enemy, we have to fight a good fight of faith against. And we have times, we have failures, we have a sin can come into the thought. It's just suddenly some sinful thought. That can happen, can it? But as we pursue this, as we follow holiness, that will happen less and less. Why does it come into our thought? Because we have to continue mortifying the flesh. It's that whatever it was, it's that's in us yet. It's got to be mortified. We have to continue on. And then that sort of thing happens less and less. And so those in Christ, and we're stressing it because our text stresses it. It's so important. They walk in obedience to the word of God. All of it, not some of it. Seeking to be faithful and pleasing to the Lord in all things, out of love. Out of love, this walking in the light, this walking of obedience, this person is motivated to do this by love. This walking operates, if you will, by love. Warm, active, doing love of the Lord, love of God first and supremely, always first and supremely. And then, of course, there is the love for our fellow man, but beginning with the household of faith. So we have a faith which worketh by love. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Christ Jesus, during his time of humiliation on earth, walked in obedience and walked in love. Two parts of one whole. You will not see the one without the other. You will not see one claiming Christ. You will not see him walking truly in obedience if he's not walking in love. And if he says he's walking in love, but he's not, he doesn't have a love for the Lord, he won't walk in obedience, and that'll be obvious. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verses 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the light now shineth. Now, this seems confusing that the apostle writes, doesn't it? As you read that, it seems confusing. Old commandment, I don't write a new commandment. I write an old commandment, but I write a new commandment. Seems confusing. First, he tells us that he doesn't write a new commandment, but it's an old commandment. Then he declares he writes a new commandment. If we take this in context and in order, the meaning of the text will become clear to us. The immediate context is loving God. First, supremely, above all others and all else. And because of this love of the Lord, which the Christian has, and walking in obedience, this love that motivates the Christian to walk in obedience to the Lord, he desires out of love to obey and please the Lord, his Heavenly Father, of course, and Christ, his Savior, and not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, to love the Lord our God comprehends obeying the Lord our God, and we know that. The moral law to us and all of our evangelical obedience is to us the law of love. To love the Lord our God is an old commandment. It's as old as the moral law itself. Of course, because it is the moral law comprehended by love. And so it's an old commandment. It's written on the heart of man at creation and has been in force ever since. The Lord's people have ever been commanded over and over to love God. And that, of course, first and supremely. And you see that command in the Old Testament over and over and over again. Certainly in Deuteronomy, you see it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. We could read all those. There are promises attached to them. And there are also, in some cases, as you see that, of course, there are the threatenings, so to speak, of the consequences of not obeying the Lord and loving him, of course. Psalm 97, 10 also says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. See, that's part of loving the Lord. He preserveth the souls of the saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. But love for God is commanded through the Old Testament over and over and over. And it does comprehend, of course, the moral law with respect to our duties to the Lord. Now he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. That is, those to whom John wrote at that time heard that old commandment from the beginning. They heard it by the preaching of the apostles and the ministers of the gospel at that time. They heard it from the Old Testament. And then also from the Gospels and what epistles they had at that time, which had been circulated among the church. This is the commandment all Christians ought to have heard and rightly been rightly taught from the beginning of their Christian life, that they are to love the Lord with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and what the law of love comprehends. 2 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, 5 and 6, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So now he says, that's not a new commandment either, to love one another, and it's not. But John says in the text in front of us in his first epistle, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What is the new commandment the Apostle John writes of here? Well, of course, he's referring with the old commandment to the love of God, that we are to love the Lord our God, which is so emphasized in the Old Testament. First and great commandment, love the Lord with all our heart, of course, mind, soul, and strength. But then again, in the New Testament, you see a great emphasis on not just that first and great commandment, but the second, which is to love our neighbors ourselves. And most surely beginning now with the body of Christ, the New Testament church, which is a different dispensation of things than the Old Testament church. And so we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. John writes of this very thing, beginning, of course, in verse 9. Now, to strongly emphasize, we do not say that those from the beginning of creation until the inauguration of the New Testament, Christ's blood, we do not say that his people did not have an obligation to love their neighbor, I mean, that's the second commandment. It briefly comprehends the second commandment of the moral law, and the moral law has been in force from the time of creation. But we have to point out that the Old Testament does not so much directly emphasize that command, and in truth, under the Old Covenant, Israel was the chosen people of God according to a national election. The Gentiles were not of that national election, and they were not of what the church was then. And so he's talking about, I hope I don't tangle you up, but as you take love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, you see just this Old Testament and right through into the New Testament. Of course, you look at love thy neighbor as thyself, and you do see it in the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, you see this emphasis on Christian brethren, those in Christ. And you also see this wider application with regard to how we love all else. Because even, of course, we would have to bring up that in the Old Testament times, the people of God were commanded, for instance, when they went into Canaan, to destroy the Gentiles with the sword, the carnal sword, and drive them out. And so there is, in that sense, a broader application of love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we don't destroy with the sword, and there is an emphasis on Christian brethren, and we have even a love for the world that would cause us to be concerned about our neighbor and his soul and his salvation and so forth. And so those were Old Testament times, times also of spiritual darkness all over the world, because he speaks of light here as well, doesn't he? And as we go on, he'll speak of it. And the people, it was times of spiritual darkness, except Israel. In regard to Israel, the people did not by any means have the full evangelical light of Christ and certainly evangelical doctrines of our faith, nor were they indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've spoken of that so much in the past. But that time of spiritual heathen darkness, which covered the earth, the vast majority of the earth, and even that partial evangelical light of the Old Testament, I say they had enough gospel light to be saved, but they had less evangelical light, far less than the believer in the New Testament. All that darkness is past. In Christ Jesus, the light of the world has come and completed his great redemption work, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has inaugurated with his blood and instituted the new covenant and sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in each of his blood-bought children of the New Testament church, with him, Christ, as head. The church with the full evangelical light of doctrine received in the New Testament scriptures and effectually taught by the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle declares, and the true light now shineth. He declares this in this text we're looking at today. We of Christ's body under the new covenant have no excuse, of course, to walk in darkness. We have no excuse not to walk in love. We have no excuse not to love our brethren. We have no excuse not to love all mankind with respect to having a concern for their soul. And so there's just an emphasis on love thy neighbor as thyself, beginning with the brethren as well. So it's not really a new commandment, but it's just this new emphasis on it in the sense of our brethren are now part of the spiritual body of Christ that we are part of. And so really, as we looked at John's second epistle, we see there that he says it is an old commandment to love one another. And so we're looking then in our text today of the broader application of it, the deeper, more spiritual application of it, and the reality that we're part of one body, the body of Christ now, and we're to love our brethren with a warm, doing love. And so we're to walk in love toward our brethren as well. Now, this love is not simply in words, but in deed and sincerity. 1 John 3, the verse 18, my little children, let us not walk in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Those who love God love their heavenly Father and certainly love Christ Jesus, who humbled himself so, sacrificed so much and suffered such unspeakable pain and endured, which to us would be unknowable, torment in his soul and body, this unto death, even the death of the cross. Those who love the Father and love Christ Jesus then love the children of God, all whom Christ loved and loves. Now, just several verses. First, we think of the love God has shown us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4, the verse 10 also, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, whom having not seen, with respect now to our love for him, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 John 4, the verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So we love God because he loved us. And because he loved us, we ought to love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first thing mentioned? Love. Galatians 5, the verse 22. Love. Charity. Warm, active, feeling, doing, obedient love. Manifested in so many ways. And just an abiding concern for each other. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is a word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. And going on, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. The apostle has already written in chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We've spoken of what light in that passage, and other similar passages, comprehends in walking in the light. Then in verse 8 of this chapter, he declares that true light now shineth. And then John speaks specifically of those who are the children of God, the children of light, who walk in the light and love the Lord, and then their brother in the Lord. And then he declares in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. First, it has to be said, hate sometimes in the scriptures is used in such a way as to understand it as meaning actually, actively, and literally hating. Actually, actively, literally hating. But hate is also sometimes used in the scriptures in a comparative sense. That is, with respect to love. I'll give you an example. Luke 24, the verses 25 through 27. And there went great multitudes unto him, or with him, Jesus. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Did the Savior command that we actually, literally, actively hate our father and mother and wife and children and brethren? God forbid anyone would think so. Scripture interprets Scripture. Our text today and many other Scripture texts make it plain that those who say they love the Lord but who hate the Lord's people are not themselves in Christ. And to actually, literally hate your own father, mother, wife, children, that is a terrible sin. The Scriptures tell us so. It's a sin of utter, depraved, heathen darkness. It is the sin of being without natural affection. And even beyond that, actually having an active hatred for one's immediate parents and children. Scripture interprets Scripture. In that text in Luke chapter 24, Christ Jesus uses hate in a comparative way. In other words, while we are to love our family and certainly our Christian brethren, yet he stresses the love we are to have for him. It must always be first and supreme and far above the love for anyone or anything else, or we cannot be his disciple. And so it's a comparative sense. We have to understand it that way. You don't literally hate your father, mother, or anyone else. Certainly your brethren in Christ. It's comparative. It's almost shocking. It's such emphasis on the love we're to have for the Lord. Makes us think. This text in Matthew's gospel account helps greatly with respect to understanding how hate is used in Luke chapter 24. Because there he says, Matthew 10, the verse 34 through 38, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And so we see he uses hate in a comparative sense in Luke 24. But now we have this in verse 9 of our text. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. It's obvious that anyone who does actually, actively, literally hate the Lord's people, hate those he claims are his brethren, show themselves not to be children of light, but children of darkness, walking in the darkness of unbelief and sin, and the deceptions of the devil, and according to the lusts of the flesh. So it is proper to make that application to the text. That application must be made to the text. But it's also important to understand that hateth his brother should also be understood that hateth, I say it must also be understood, that we see hateth in the sense of not loving those who we say are our brethren. For that matter, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, I'm saying there it would be a comparative sense. If we don't love them, we may not actively hate them, but if we don't have a warm, active, doing love, that love of, it's called charity for the brethren of that we have in Christ, if we don't have it, then in a practical and effectual sense, this could be called hatred. There's not a literal hate for them in the heart, which is active, in words and deeds, but an utter lack of charity, of that concerned, warm, doing love of the brethren, and in its place a cold, unconcerned, uncaring, apathetic heart. It reveals in truth a heart not yet converted, an unregenerate dark heart, a man or woman walking in darkness. And so, if he that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And so we would say that if there's a lack of love, in a practical sense, then it is, in a sense, hatred. In that comparative sense, that there's just no love. There's no practical doing love. And that must be there if you're a Christian. 1 John 3:14 through 18, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, there we're getting into love manifesting itself. And that's why I talked about, in a practical sense, it's as if there's hatred. But whoso hath the world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, nor, but in deed and in truth. So you see an example there. It might as well be hate. It is, in a practical sense, it is hate. Because the love isn't there. And it's not just with regard to helping someone with regard to the needs of this world, but there's more to it than that, as you well know. As you well know. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So you see, there's love and there's hate. And we talked about hate. And we said the last verse, we ought to absolutely understand it in the literal and active way, but we ought also to understand it in the comparative sense that when there is no love of our brethren, we profess to be in Christ, and that love is not an active love that is it manifests itself, then in a practical sense, it becomes hate. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling him in him. As human beings are born with a natural affection in their hearts for their own children and parents, so it's true that the children of God have been born again, born spiritually, with a natural affection, if you will, an abiding love for their brethren in the family of God. This love is of that grace of love implanted in the heart at regeneration, but it must needs be daily nourished and stirred up, and it must be acted upon then. Unlike the fallen children of Adam, who can even lose that natural affection we spoke of, this grace of charity, this Christian love of God first, but then also our brethren, can't be lost. Even if through neglect and self-love, it can become to some extent cold and inactive, which is then injurious to that person and to the cause of Christ. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. John 4:7-12, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And it goes so many verses on and on through 1 John and 2 John and in the other epistles, so many exhortations and commands that we're to love one another, love our brethren. Charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. It's an active love, it's a doing love, it's a caring love, it's a concerned love, it's a warm love. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Again, this is one of the evidences of true conversion and regeneration, that the one professing Christ loves his brethren in Christ, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And such a one shows evidence of that love. And in that, he shows evidence that he abides in the light of Christ, the light of life. And certainly, he has that discerning, Spirit-worked light of the Word of God, discerning more and more spiritual and moral light, in its truest sense, of course. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, so he walketh in the light. John declares of the one that abideth in the light, certainly in the light of the Word of God and in the light of God's countenance, in the light of Christ, there is none occasion of stumbling in him. We know a Christian can stumble at times, but if he does, it's not because he has not the true light by which to walk. He has that. He dwells in the light. He has the light of the Word in his heart. No, it's just a simple failure. Those who abide in the light walk in the light, thus they see the things that cause stumbling and are able to avoid them. We can see the things that will cause us to stumble, the temptations and so forth. We have the light of life within us, in our hearts, and the light of the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet. And more than that, we have also the Son of Righteousness to follow. And he brightly illuminates the way with the Word in which we should walk, the way of righteousness and truth, the way of peace and joy, the way of holiness and growing sanctification. Those who abide in the darkness have hearts which are yet spiritually dark. And so they have within themselves the very darkness by which then they have occasion to stumble. And not a little. You walk in the darkness, you stumble, don't you? If you walk in darkness and you can't see, you're going to stumble. Well, that darkness is literally within them. Their need is for the gospel to be shined into their hearts, savingly shined into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They have need to repent of their sins, to confess their sins, to call upon the Lord to save them. And pity those who don't. Pity them and pray for them. Pray for them with a fervency that one should have when you're praying for someone that if their heart stops with their last breath, they enter into eternity of suffering in hell. Verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in the darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. The particular issue is this, that those who do not love those whom they say are their brethren in Christ are walking in darkness. I mean, it can be an active hate, of course, but they're saying, this is my brother, and yet they don't love him. That's what we have to emphasize. And so they show they're walking in darkness, not light. They have spiritually dark hearts. They walk in darkness. They're under the deceptions of the prince of darkness. They're in bondage in one extent to another, to the powers of darkness. And the apostle declares of such a one that he knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. His eyes are blinded. He's going to be stumbling. But the apostle says that he knoweth not whither he goeth. I would make two vital applications of this, two that we need to do. This, that he knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. First, all those who walk in darkness, all those who are not in Christ, he might not be, he or she, sunk in the utter heathen darkness of those who have never heard the gospel, never heard the word of God, never been around Christians. You know, you can think of the extremes. You think of those natives on the New Hebrides or others in the great century of missions, the 19th century, when so many missionaries went in such dark corners of the world. But those who are not in Christ are in darkness. And no matter how much they might deny it, they don't know. You see, their eyes are blinded. The darkness has blinded their eyes. They know not whither they goeth. And so they may deny it, but they don't know to what depths of sin and even depravity, along with sorrow and destruction, they may go. They may plunge into. They're walking in darkness, and they don't know where this will lead in this world. No matter how they're living now, they don't know where it'll lead, because they knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes, that one. He doesn't know where it's going to end up. What pit of depravity will they descend into? Where does this end up? And secondly, and even more importantly, and it's all important, so long as they deceive themselves, so long as they walk in darkness, rather than confess the truth that they're children of wrath by nature, children of darkness, dead in trespasses and sins, legally and spiritually, justly condemned by God, and make all important the salvation of their souls, and diligently seek the Lord, and pray that the Lord would forgive them and save them. So long as they go on in their unsaved condition, they show they have not yet truly come to the realization and understanding of the simple, undeniable, inevitable truth that they are on the road to everlasting punishment in hell. Because our scripture says, he knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. So we make those two applications. This is the darkness of unbelief in their hearts, and the darkness of the deception of the devil, but it need not be so. Christ Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of life. He said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The very youngest in Christ are spoken of here, the little children. No matter what their age is, it's the very youngest in Christ, and they are to take this to heart, that the inspired apostle of Christ has written. The apostle reminds them that their sins have been forgiven them for his name's sake, for Christ's name's sake. That comprehends his work of redemption, all of his obedience and suffering unto death, the merit and effectual virtue of that work of redemption, received and applied to their souls, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They ought now, out of love, willingly walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk in obedience and love him and their brethren. What the apostle writes prior to this and all that follows, and including those verses 15 and 17, they ought to be taken to heart by those babes in Christ. They ought to be taken to heart, of course, by all in Christ, but certainly even those babes in Christ, spiritually, still little children, no matter their natural age, but they are to diligently seek to walk in the light and love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbors themselves. This is very basic and fundamental, of course. You might not have been in Christ long. There might be much you have to learn, but this you should know. This you need to seek diligently to do. And vital and necessary to that is what's stated in those verses 15 and 16. Since love of the world and love of the things in the world, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's all contrary to, opposed to and destructive of Christian love. Destructive of Christian love. And then, of course, destructive of faithfulness and fruitfulness and sanctification and peace and joy. The ongoing work of the Spirit in the heart. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. By him that is from the beginning, the apostle clearly means Christ Jesus. We do not have too far to go, so we will get through all of this for everyone, even those not in Christ. It's for you too. By him that's from the beginning, the apostle clearly means Christ Jesus. Remember when we spoke on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of this epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which was from the beginning. It's Christ. It's Christ. John writes this, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Those John calls fathers are those who have known Christ for a long time. And you can make application to those who are women as well. But he addresses the men here as fathers. They have an obligation. They have a special duty more than anyone else in the church. They've been Christians a long time, and they should be leaders in all that's being said here. They've been long-time regenerated members, the body of Christ, children of light. They're members of the body of Christ for so long, and they're expected to be filled with the most evangelical light of all and manifested then by their words and actions and consistent love of the Lord and love of their brethren. But at the same time, they're to set an example of one who does not love the world and the things that are of the world. They're called fathers in the sense that they have been so much longer in the faith and ought to be then a steady, steadfast, if not perfect, but steady, steadfast example of faithfulness and love to the younger members of the body of Christ. And I do not mean to infer that women can't be just as filled with evangelical light as the men. But I'm simply saying, and then the men are to lead the way, of course, in family and in church. Set that example. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. The wicked one is Satan. Those young men in Christ to whom John writes do more than profess to be in Christ. He writes to those young men who, aside from any temporary setbacks they may sometimes suffer in their good fight of faith, yet by the enabling, sustaining grace of God in Christ, they overcome the wicked one, who, having failed to keep them from coming to Christ and being saved, yet has then mightily labored and will mightily labor to destroy them by his wiles, using temptations which the young are the most susceptible to. He will choose those temptations they are most susceptible to because they are young, and certainly including the love of the world, the things that are in the world, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And John writes to those young men who do love the Lord their God first and supremely above everyone and everything else and love their brethren. He writes to them because they, like all of us in Christ, need to be exhorted. Exhorted on to faithfulness, increasing faithfulness, and to examine ourselves with respect to our Christian walk. But they are young men. They're strong young men. They've overcome the wicked one. And they're being encouraged on with all that he's written thus far and will write. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. There's a double emphasis here. A double emphasis. Those who have been long in Christ. And there's some application of men and women, as I said, but those who have been long in Christ have the most expected of them from the Lord. John writes to the men because, again, they have the duty to lead the way with respect to faithfulness and love and sanctification. But there's the most expected of them. Set the example. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Again, there's an emphasis here. The young men. Young men need to be trained to be men. John writes to young men who are spiritually strong, specifically these that are spiritually strong, and it's so because of the word of God, the word of life, of evangelical truth abides in them. They have the word in them. They have this spiritual, experiential knowledge of the word of God, but they have need to continue on to learn always more and grow in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. So he writes unto them. Written to all the people of God, but here he's emphasizing the young men, exhorting them on. The fact is, young though they are, he speaks of those who do have the word of God in a saving way first, and now continuing in a more and more enlightened way. They understand the word of God, and they're further and further sanctified. And they're young, and they're spiritually strong at the same time, and so they're physically strong as well. And they are accountable to the Lord to be then strong in him and the power of his might. And so be strong to resist the devil and fight on to resist the enemy within, the sin nature, which does love the world and the things of the world and lusts after those things. But they are strong. They are strong in the Lord, and yet they have to have this encouragement. They have to have this exhortation. They have to have these things written to them. They're strong. They're strong in the Lord. They have the light and power of his word within. It is for them to take this to heart that the apostle writes concerning the love of God and man and walking in the light and righteousness and growing holiness. It's for all of us to take in, into our heart. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And all of you then, all the Lord's people, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There is so much to be considered with respect to those three verses, and most certainly in the context of the Christian walking in light, not darkness, walking in obedience, walking in love for the Lord, and then love for our brethren, the blood-bought flock of Christ. And I don't want to rush through those verses. They are the context, certainly, of what we've been reading as well. I don't want to rush through those verses, and so we're not going to rush through those verses because we are going to pick this up next week. And I would just like to encourage all of you to consider what we've gone through, to go back over those verses, beginning with verse 1 in 1 John sometime this week, and just consider everything that it comprehends and what we've covered, because that will be so important as we look at these verses, verse 15 through 17. Amen.